Scripture. We revel in your goodness to us, to reveal yourself to us, to give us such clarity and precision in your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful stewards of the opportunity that your Scripture gives us to know of you and of the things of this world and of ourselves, everything that you intend us to know. Bless our study this morning and give us insight and understanding and ready hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, which was the last time I was up at this hour, up here, that is. Yeah, I speak for a living. We talked 2 weeks ago about angels and our study of theology. We started with Scripture, then we dealt with the nature and character of God, then we dealt with the ways of God. And before we move to humanity, which is a significant category in our understanding of theology, we want to talk about the other beings in the universe, which would be angels and demons. And so, as promised, today our topic is the demons. And I want to just begin by defining what a demon is and talking a little bit about how they came to be. Demons are fallen angels who rebelled against God and are under God's condemnation. They are under their leader, Satan, who is the chief of the demons, and they're working evil in the world in rebellion against God and in seeking to harm people. But demons are ultimately subject to the God who made them, and in spite of the fact that they're rebelling, they are actually being used of God to accomplish his good purposes, and in the end, all of that will come clear. So when we think about demons, the natural question that comes to mind is their origin, and we need to be very precise in giving two answers to the question of where demons came from or how demons came to be. The first feature is that demons are created. They were created with all of the other angels at the very beginning. And this concept is of vital importance. It's a foundational concept that the demons and Satan are created beings. And it's important for us to understand, as we think about these things, that these are not supreme beings. They are not in competition with God. They are not equal with God, not even Satan. They're all created. And as created beings, they're entirely subject to God. They belong to him. They have a purpose in what God is doing in our lives and in this world. And although these beings are in rebellion against God, they still remain under God's full control. He sets the limits on them. They can only do what he says they can do. And so, this reality can be seen in Scripture very clearly. In Job chapters 1 and 2, you see those interactions between Satan and God in heaven. And God brings up the name of Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And Satan says, oh yeah, let me tell you about him. Now, who brought up the subject? It wasn't Satan. He didn't come with the agenda and say, I've got something I need to bring before you. God was controlling it from the very beginning. God tells Satan what he can do with Job and how far he can go. And throughout the book, Satan remains within those limits prescribed by God. So the one in control, even then, is God. God's sovereignty over these created beings can also be seen in the way Jesus commands them and is obeyed in the New Testament. Numerous New Testament passages show us Jesus' absolute power over Satan and his demons. They obey him without question. They ask his permission at one point. If you're going to cast us out, may we please go into this herd of swine over here? They can't even go there without Jesus' permission, and he gives them permission, and they go there. So they acknowledge his superiority every time they encounter him. They obey him. So demons are created, and they are subject to God. Like the angels that have not fallen, these are spirit beings. But demons are distinct from the other angels, the ones that we talked about last week, in that the demons have rebelled against God and become something very different from what they were before their rebellion. The consequence of their rebellion is that they were fundamentally changed. They were first created as angels that were holy and were involved in the righteous worship of their Creator, but when they sinned, they were changed. And that's the other feature of their origin. They're created, but they're fallen. And that fallenness is what makes them so evil. There was a time when some of the angels, led by Satan, rebelled against God, became God's enemies, became subject to God's wrath and judgment. And so Scripture makes a clear distinction between the holy angels and the fallen angels, between the angels that did not rebel and the angels that did rebel, and the ones that did rebel are called demons. There are some angels that remain holy, and these others that were in that rebellion following Satan became unholy. They're called unclean spirits in the Scripture. In Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, when Jesus describes the angels there as holy angels, he's not just using a superlative. These are just like really, really great angels. It's more than that. It's a distinction. These are the angels that remain holy. The other angels are unclean spirits. They're not holy. This is a distinguishing title. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus makes reference to these other angels that are not holy, saying, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So Satan has angels. They are fallen angels. We usually just call them demons. And they're distinct from these holy angels that have never sinned. 2 Peter 2:4 makes reference to this event when Satan and the rest of these angels fell into sin, saying, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." And the sentence goes on, "But God didn't spare angels when they sinned." That's how demons came about. They sinned against God, and the consequence of that sin was everything that they became. Those who did not sin were able to avoid the rebellion and avoid the sin because God himself preserved them. Those who argue against the doctrine of election seldom bring up this idea. But listen to 1 Timothy 5:21. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality." God has chosen angels. Again, this is a descriptive title. These are the angels that God chose for himself and did not allow to sin, so they did not follow Satan in this rebellion. Even in this, God maintains his sovereignty over his creation. So demons were created to be holy, and for a time they were so, but they fell into sin. Sin was found in them, and they bear the consequences of that rebellion, and they became wicked in every way, objects of God's wrath. But God remains sovereign over them. It was a futile rebellion. And God is now using the demons to accomplish things that we will understand in heaven. Now, the Bible also tells us what we need to know about the future of these beings. We get the information about the origin, and we get the information about their future. They're bound for judgment. If we focus on the present without thinking of that, then it's harder to keep the present in perspective, which is why I put this here. But demons are bound for judgment. Verse 6 of the book of Jude says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." God will put this thing right, this rebellion and all rebellion, will be dealt with in the future in the judgment. And these demons are bound for that judgment, and they know it. they're well aware that their time is short. In Matthew 8:29, during one of the many encounters that Jesus had with demons in the Gospels, it says, "And they cried out," these are the demons, "they cried out saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So they know that their judgment is coming. They know that they are under God's wrath. There's an appointed time when they will be given what they have deserved. And they fear that time. They were terrified that Jesus had moved up the schedule, that it was already here. So we have their origin and we have their future. And those things will help us keep the present in perspective. But we do want to think about the present. What are we to make of demons in the present world? We should understand from the New Testament that demons are active in the world. The many references to demons and demon possession in the New Testament are not fantasies, and they are not just illustrations. You know, they're not just imagery to teach you something about something. They're actually demons. It would require a great lack of integrity to word it that way if it's not demons. You know, it either is demons or God can't be trusted. And the Bible means nothing. These things are in the world, and they remain in the world, and they remain active. There's no logical reason that I can think of to believe that when Jesus showed up in the world, the demons came out of some other reality to be humiliated by him and then went away again. They were here before, they're here now. But the kind of activity that demons are engaged in is grossly misunderstood in our time. It is not something that people generally think about in a way that is helpful. And the Bible tells us what we should think, and I want to give some of these ideas this morning for you to consider. The common denominator in demonic activity in our world has to be deception. The main demonic strategy for attacking the children of God and for holding unbelievers in bondage in our world is the use of deception. Satan's power lies to a significant degree in his ability to fool you. Everything that we're told that Satan does seems to have a portion of this deception wrapped up in it. It's the common denominator in many techniques. Satan keeps his true intentions hidden. He promotes confusion. He does everything he can to hide the truth from you so that the lies will look more reasonable. He seeks to bring chaos out of order. And those who follow him work as he works. So Satan makes false accusations, right? He's the accuser. And we clearly see that in those first two chapters of Job. Satan's like, "Oh yeah, let me tell you about that guy." After God brings him up, "Let me tell you about that guy. The only reason he's faithful is because you have given him such a sweet deal. And if you'll let me take away some of the goods, he'll curse you to your face." God sets limits. Satan goes to those limits. Job doesn't curse him. And so in the second chapter, God brings him up again, and Satan makes another accusation. It's a lie, but this is how he works. "Well, you didn't let me go far enough. A man will give anything for his life. You wouldn't let me touch him. You let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "You can go as far as you want to go without killing him." And what Satan did to him would have been much more horrible than death, at least for a Christian. But he accuses, and the accusations are lies. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He tempts people to sin, and in that temptation, there's always deception, always, about the justification for sin, about the consequences of sin, about the acceptability of sin, about how great it's going to be if you sin. All of that stuff is just filled with lies, and you wouldn't sin nearly as often if you could see the truth. A few weeks ago, we looked at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, and we noted how even there Satan was twisting reality and twisting the words of God. This is how he works. This is how he worked with Eve. It worked better with her. But he twisted reality and he twisted the scripture. Has God really said? First he calls God's word into question and then he just flat out lies. You won't die. You're going to be like God. So deception is fundamental to who Satan is, and his angels follow him in what he does. In John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil." He's rebuking the religious hypocrites. "You are of the father of the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And maybe the most definitive passage on this deceptive nature of the working of Satan and his demons is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. This passage says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So Satan and his followers work through deception. But this is not generally what people expect or think of regarding demonic activity. Those who do not write the whole thing off as a myth often seem to think of Satan and his demons as being grotesque, openly evil, disgusting beings who are being very forthright in telling you you should choose evil over good. It's like they're being right up front about it, and you can look at them and see that they're evil, right? That's the common perception. But reality is not like a Hollywood movie about Satan would be. It's not like the picture of the guy with the horns and the point on his tail, a little barb on the end of his tail, and all of that foolishness. Reality is not that, although that is still the common perception. Now, according to the Bible, Satan and his followers disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. What that means is the religious hypocrite is closer to Satan than the openly corrupt and immoral scoundrel who never darkens the door of a house of worship. The leader of the religious world is a more wicked man than the drunk in the gutter. Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He has one of those hats. He has the robes. He has the Latin. Whatever makes people think, "Ooh, that must be holy." Satan's got that. That's how he works. They pretend, these demons, pretend to be servants of righteousness in order to lead people astray. And because they do, great discernment is called for in this area of the demonic. If demons were like a Hollywood movie, nobody would have to discern anything, would they? Just at a glance, you know, "Oh, that's bad. That's bad over there. And if I don't want bad, then I won't go that way." But that's not how it works. We have to have discernment because Satan looks good. Can make himself look beautiful, admirable, moral when he wants to, religious, lofty. He looks like a servant of righteousness. How are you going to tell the difference? Now, if we're going to have the necessary discernment, then we need to think about how the demons deceive. How do the demons manage to keep people in bondage? How do they lie? What do their lies look like? Now again, the common perception, even in the religious world, is distinct from what the Bible actually teaches. Many people believe that discernment is a matter of realizing when you're under spiritual attack, so that becoming aware that this is happening to you, you can take action against Satan usually by trying to bind him with your words or by claiming the promises that are for God's children. You know, and that's how people talk about it. You know, I'm under attack right now, but I know it, and I'm going to do this to stop it. And, you know, this is spiritual warfare, and I'm going to fight. That's not quite how the Bible presents this issue. Discernment is not a matter of figuring out that you're being attacked so that you can use power words and cliches to make Satan stop. How do they lie to you? What is the battle? Well, Satan and his followers deceive first and foremost by using ideas that are untrue. That's the core of the whole deception, an idea that is false. And their deceptions come to us as ideas and concepts and values and beliefs. And Satan and his followers defeat people by getting people to believe things that are not true. That's how deception works, right? 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons." What is a doctrine? A synonym would be teaching, but not the verb, the noun, the content, beliefs, the code of living, the values. There are doctrines of demons. Now, doctrines is a reference to the content of something that is taught. So there's teaching of demons. There's a body of information they try to convey. Now, this is a primary feature in demonic deception. The point is to get you to believe something that is not true. So this is why Paul describes his ministry activity in this way in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So that's where the battle is waged. Lofty ideas raised up against Christ. Thoughts. Now, these are not the only things that Satan uses in his arsenal. This is not the only strategy the demons have. This is the core thing in every strategy. The point is to get you to believe something that's not true. And to bring that about, another primary technique that the demons use is experience. They deceive through experiences. They use experiences to give credibility to these wrong ideas that they are teaching. Now, experiences are vital to us. We think of them as being very important. They, you know, we see and we feel, and that means something to us. And experiences appeal to our sight and to our feelings. And if an experience is vivid enough, then we can look to that, and it's not necessary for us to live by faith. Now, it's quite possible for demons to provide experiences when people lust for experiences. They're ready to do that. They do that all the time. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:8 through 10. Scripture says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one who is coming, one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Satan comes, and those who represent him come with all power and signs and false wonders. Those are experiences, aren't they? Those are things that are tangible. You see them. You feel them. You were at the event. You could feel the power, right? This passage indicates that as the end of all things draws near, Satan's ability to deceive with these experiences is going to increase. But he has a measure of that power, and he always has. The activity of Satan includes power and signs and false wonders. And such things have always appealed to people who are looking for something other than a biblical gospel and the necessity of living by faith. And Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 1 that the Jews of the first century demanded miraculous signs. Oh, yeah? And they did it with Jesus. Oh, yeah? You say you're the Son of God? Show us a miracle. And even the ones who had seen a miracle, I think we'd probably believe you if you'd feed us again. How about some more bread? That bread was good. The Jews didn't want to be involved in anything that couldn't where they couldn't feel the power and maybe get to eat. And Satan is willing to provide a feeling to those who lust for that stuff and prefer it to the gospel. And so the primary activity of Satan is deception. He deceives with ideas that are false. Ideologies are the battleground. And he shores up his false ideas with experiences that seem to validate those ideas. Now, there's one more important tool in Satan's arsenal that we need to be aware of if we're to have discernment. Satan and his demons also use human agents in their schemes of deception. People are naturally followers. We're imitative beings. We learn much by seeing other people do things. We can't avoid being influenced by people. This is why Scripture says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It always goes the wrong way because you can't resist being influenced. Whoever you hang out with will have an effect on you, right? But there's a lot of good in that too, and it's God's design that you have that feature in your makeup. And this is why Paul is able to say a good thing about that in Philippians 3:17. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So there's power in this feature of our makeup that we are followers by nature and we're influenced by whoever happens to be around us. God made us that way for our benefit, but we would be very short-sighted not to realize that Satan is willing to take advantage of that feature of our makeup as well. And it's an easy thing for these powerful beings, the demons, to set up a strong human leader and to acquire for that leader a measure of worldly success, to lend him credibility so that he can lead people astray. This is a primary tool in the arsenal. And remember the warning we read just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 11:45. It says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Now notice the wording, his servants also disguise themselves. He could have said his angels, but this is broader than that. Satan has demonic and human servants, and all of them disguise themselves as angels of light. All of them pretend to be servants of righteousness, working Satan's agenda in this world. And so we must be aware that other human beings can lead us astray. They are a tool that Satan uses. So we have to discern, and we need to understand something about how the enemy works if we're to be discerning. But we also have to actually do the discerning. We have to be thinking carefully. And we'll discern the lies most readily if we actually just know the truth. That's our weapon. That's our one resource. If we just know the truth, then we can recognize the shadowy deceptions of Satan and his demons and his human agents. We can see it coming. We can figure it out because it'll be inconsistent with the truth that we know. We're not going to outsmart all of the people in the world, and certainly we're not going to outsmart the demons. And so our defense against the evil ideas that Satan promotes so cunningly, our defense is to know the ideas of Scripture so well that we go, oh, no, no. I know that's not true because I know what is true. That's our best and first strategy. Only this objective source of information that we have in the Scripture can overcome in our hearts the powerful false signs that Satan can work and the influential people that he can bring across our paths. And we need to be particularly careful to be discerning regarding ideas about worship. This is, as you know, a battleground. And it is so because it's vitally important. And we should take special note of the Bible's warnings of how the demons are involved in worship. Let me read a few verses to you. Deuteronomy 32:17 says, they sacrificed to demons who were not God. To gods, that one, you know, with a small g, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. Psalm 106:37 says, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, no, but I say to you, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. And Revelation 9, 20 and 21 offers this perspective on worship. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So demons are involved in false worship in what way, according to all of those verses? They are the thing being worshiped, right? Whenever worship is not what God prescribed, it is actually the demons who are being worshiped. Now, the people who were killing their babies in ancient times by laying them on the hinged arms of the deity named Moloch, and the arms would fall away and the baby would drop into the fire, they didn't come and say, we're worshiping this demon. They called him God. But the Bible says they were worshiping demons. And in every one of these cases, when people are worshiping something other than God, there's a demon involved. You look at some of the religious systems in the world and how complex they are. And the only explanation is that it's demonic. It is too complicated. It is too effective at holding people in bondage. There is an evil being behind this that had more than 100 years to get it together. Well, demons seek to control through ideas, and sometimes demons obtain direct control over individual people. This phenomenon is called demon possession, and the New Testament contains numerous examples of this sad reality. And when someone is possessed by a demon, the demon has absolute control over the person, owns the person like a slave. The demon is dwelling in the person and controlling the person. And it's clear in the New Testament that this does happen, that this is the actual answer sometimes behind extreme, bizarre behavior problems. And the Gerasene demoniac shows us just how bad this can be. Listen to Mark 5, verses 2 through 5. Jesus traveled across to that region, and it says, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. I thought today, as I looked over this again, that if I had a week to waste, maybe I would get one of those psychological dictionaries and see how many terms in it would apply to this guy. Because I'm thinking it's in the hundreds. And the secular world would come up with all kinds of psychobabble to describe this guy's problem that the scripture gets in a phrase, who had an unclean spirit. He was possessed and under the control of a group of demons. This guy had demons. Now, in a case like that one, where a person is routinely doing things that can only be described as superhuman, it isn't hard to know there's another force involved. But that's actually the unusual manifestation. A demon-possessed person is under immediate, tangible control of a demon or a group of demons, but it is not necessary or common for the demons to announce it. Remember, they want to deceive. They want you to think that he's just manic depressive, that he needs, you know, a drug to fix this, that he has, you know, he has this syndrome. He's got this thing that's just a disease. The demons prefer for you to think that. And so it seems that they couldn't keep quiet in the presence of Jesus, but apart from that, they're not making many announcements about what they're doing. Mark 1, 23 to 25 is an interesting, very interesting thing to just contemplate. Jesus is preaching in a synagogue, and right in the middle of his sermon, something happens, and it's recorded for us in that passage, Mark 1, 23 to 25. It says, "Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" Now, what intrigues me so much about that is the scene. They're in a worship service in the synagogue that has been going on for a while. And Jesus gets up to teach, and in the middle of the teaching, suddenly there's a demon making himself known. But how long before that moment had that guy been there? And nobody knows. And maybe they're scratching their heads and going, what is his problem? Maybe they're just like, how come every time we've got an issue, this guy's involved? Don't mean to be pointing there, sorry. Somebody flinched. You gotta be careful with your gestures. That's. He might have been in that synagogue for years and nobody knew he had a demon. Or he might have come in that morning and everybody thought, oh, we got a new visitor. This will be great, you know. But he's sitting there like everybody else until that moment when the demon could no longer be quiet before his Lord. Yeah. They don't have to make an announcement. Now, we could explore the phenomenon of demon possession for a very, very long time. And many have. Rather than spending a great deal of time trying to figure out if some individual's personal problems are because of demon possession or if they're the more normal form of absolute bondage to sin, there is something more productive that we can be about. If a person is in bondage to sin in the normal way, which cannot be broken by any human power, Or if a person is in bondage to sin in the seemingly unusual way where a demon is in physical control as well, the solution is exactly the same. So you don't have to know how bad the problem is. You don't have to know if this person is manic depressive because he has a demon or just because he's been to a psychologist. Or because his parents let him get away with it as a kid. It's not my fault. Okay, it's not your fault. Must be mine. You don't have to know why, because the solution is the same no matter what. The only solution to the life that is destroyed by sin is the gospel. And so don't spend your time trying to psychoanalyze or demon analyze or whatever kind of analyze. Just proclaim the gospel. That'll help. If anything's going to help, that'll do it. So if it's a radically destructive, demon-possessed life, even if it is, the same gospel is the only solution. Now let's suppose for a minute that you had a power to do what they do in the movies and what some actually did do in the New Testament, that you had this capability to encounter someone who had a demon, to recognize that this is actually a demon and not something else, and to say, get out, and have the demon obey you. Do you realize that you would not have helped the person at all? In fact, you would have made the situation even worse if that's all you could do. If you had that power, you would, and only that power, then you harm the person more. And that's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 12, 43 to 45. He's teaching about demons in this passage. And he says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. If you can fix someone's problem only temporarily, you haven't helped them. Because now the sting is even worse when they fall back into their sin and they fall further than they were. And so if there's an exorcism, even if there is, without salvation, the person is going to fall right back into the sins and be worse off than before, because he'll be under more oppression and not less. But salvation will drive out the demons so that they never come back. I have a book on my shelf. It's actually a good book. And it's either the title or the subtitle. I think it's the title is Possessed of God. That's the condition of a Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are possessed by God. In the same sense that someone is possessed by a demon. You're under his control. He owns you. You're filled with the spirit of the living God. And a demon cannot share that habitation. People often ask, you know, can a Christian be demon possessed? Oh, no. Oh, no. An actual Christian has the spirit of God living in him, and the demons can't stand that. They're not coming in. Even if they had the power, they wouldn't want to be there. And they don't have that power. And so we don't have to focus on engaging demons. We don't have to focus on trying to analyze it and decide if it's a demon so we can use a different strategy. It's the gospel. That's the solution. No matter what the problem, if it's a sin problem, that's the solution. It's the only solution. And the power of the scripture and the biblical gospel is our hope to help anyone in any mess. So, the defense against demonic activity is discernment rooted in the ideas of Scripture. for those who are already in a form of bondage to sin, regardless of how involved demons are in that bondage and in what way they're involved, the solution is the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. But for the believer, there are some other strategies given to us in the scripture regarding the demonic. I'm just going to mention them because I didn't want to take 2 weeks on this. In James 4:7, we're told to resist the devil, and we're promised if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. That's a strategy we need to be using. It's a strategy that does not appeal to those who desire to bind Satan with their words, but it works better. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's your responsibility. Prayer is another important resource in the arsenal of the Christian against whatever demonic influences are in this world. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught that a part of our prayers is to be entreating God to deliver us from evil. And so that is a major strategy in our arsenal. Now, if we're discerning the truth based on the scripture, if we're sharing the gospel in the face of horrific personal problems, if we're resisting the devil and praying for deliverance from evil, then we ought to then live in confidence of God's sovereign working in this world. The continued activity of Satan and the demons in this world has a purpose in God's ultimate working out of all things in Jesus Christ and for his glory. And we're not going to get lost in the confusion. It's not going to fall apart and you get left in the ditch as everybody else goes on. God knows what he's doing. And so Christians need to live in confidence of his power, not in undue fear of the demonic. We need to have absolute confidence that God has control of his enemies and he has control of our lives and he has a purpose in this and we can trust him. And so he's not going to abandon his children. He's not going to leave you in a mess. He's not going to hand you over to his enemies or allow them to do something to you that is not ultimately for your good and for the glory of Christ. Even if he lets you go where Job went, it'll be for your good. And so here are your strategies. Discern, share the gospel, resist the devil, pray, and be confident in God's power over his enemies and over your life as his child. Okay, 3 minutes to discuss. We might go over. But I couldn't figure out how to split that into 2 weeks, so I just decided I'd hurry. Stephen?
I think it's worth mentioning the passage here in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, because this is another thing that we're reminded of when we have to deal with these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, and then the whole rest of the passage.
Yeah. Happens. Well, that's a good point. Thank you. Ephesians 6 gives us some explicit strategies. There's some overlap with what I said, but it's a great passage.
And Daniel, I'd like to get your thoughts on the idea that a Christian under duress means a number of things, or let's just say a physical duress, long duration duress, being susceptible to demonic inputs such that they appeal to extra biblical revelation. What I mean by that a man called me recently, but I don't know, he'd say that the Lord had told him something about world events involving the Masons and all kinds of stuff. And to his credit, he says, "Ed, I don't know if I'm crazy. I'm going to write you a letter and explain all this." So anyway, it took him a month to respond. But the point, I had to be sensitive because he really wanted to know the truth. But he said the Lord told him X, X, X. And so the question I'm asking is, do you see cases on a biblical basis where a Christian can be influenced to start under pressure, start listening to things that are not of the Scripture or the God of Scripture?
Oh, I think certainly. Christians can be influenced in that way. And it is part of the deception that we're talking about. You know, it's often religious. It's complicated. It can be very subtle. But what this contact of yours had been influenced by is an idea that's not true. And so this is exactly what we're talking about. But that's distinct from a Christian giving himself over to the point of becoming possessed. This still has the demons on the outside influencing, and we can certainly be led almost anywhere by that if we are foolish. But yeah, I mean, they're certainly involved in that kind of deceptive activity. And it's a good, your example is a good reminder of how we need a lot of grace as we try to help somebody see the truth. You know, we don't hit them with a truth stick. We need to lead them out of that quagmire and into a better understanding. And that's not as easy as hitting them with a stick, but it's more effective and much more of a blessing. Yeah. Yeah.
Be with me mostly.
Yeah.
I'm
with you. Control people. If you can control the language, then you win. And this is why we have euphemisms to hide the real agenda, like being pro-choice. You know, control that, and you control the argument. If you make that pro-murder, pro-selfishness, pro-something else, then the argument is immediately changed. But you give up the premise in the language, and it's not just politicians saying it depends on what you mean by is. It depends on what is, but it's in every system of false religion, the definition of God himself, the definition of grace in the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church is different from what we mean when we say grace. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. The Catholics and the Mormons, by the way, mean, isn't it gracious for God to let us to work our way to heaven? That's not what we mean when we say grace. And love is, yeah, probably the premier example. A great point. Other thoughts?
Well, I think your premise about Satan working through ideas is a good one, and I think it's a warning for us, and it's also something for us to be aware of, and that these ideas are coming, they're bombarding us, and they're bombarding the world, you know, daily, minute by minute, through television, by the books we read, by the people that the world looks up to, you know, that we talk about a world view,
just knowing what the truth is, you know, and then you can see the deception of these ideas. But if you are not making that war, which means that I'm preparing for warfare, which is reading the word and knowing the truth, that's the preparation for that warfare, not my saying of some words in a prayer, which certainly God could use, but it's not that. And I think that just produces fear in people, because what if I'm not saying that right kind of prayer? What if I'm not binding Satan the right way?
Right.
But if you can be confident in his word that that's true, and you can continue to tell yourself that, then you can be confident in your ability to be victorious.
Well, that's right. But reading the word with understanding is a significant challenge. And I think, you know, learning a few little mantras you can say to Satan to get him to stop is, frankly, a lot easier than actually discerning what the scripture says so that you can make wise decisions. And it appeals to the flesh because now you're doing this. But I say that just to say we do have to read the word, but we have to read it with understanding. And that means we have to overcome sometimes what we've heard all of our lives, what our own hearts assume to be true. We have to go, is that what it really says? And if your theology isn't adjusting and evolving to the scripture, then I would question whether you're ever doing that. Now, obviously, later, if you've been doing that, it slows down. You've gotten more of them taken care of. But the guy whose theology has not grown in 40 years might not be reading the scripture effectively, because this will actually throw a lot of light on what you already believe. And it certainly sheds a lot of light on the commentaries, as people have said before me. Reading it, but getting the real meaning is not something we need to just assume that is easy. It's a hard thing.
How counterfeit money, you know, they don't study the counterfeit, they study the real money.
That's
I don't
right.
know if that's true or if that's
it
true.
It is true. It's true.
And
it's very effective. If you know what a real one looks like, then you can notice a thousand fake ones with different features. But you might not, if you study a thousand wrong ones, there'd be a different feature on the next wrong one that you hadn't studied. So knowing the truth is the defense. And that's a lifelong challenge of growing in it and adjusting yourself to what it actually says, which is a challenge. All right, let me stop us here so we have a few minutes before the next round. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we thank you for your word and how it deals with everything in life. It shows us all that we need. Help us to be wise, to read it well, to understand it, and to adjust our lives to it. Bless our fellowship and our continued worship of you today. We pray in Jesus' name.